I think all of you know that as a boy growing up, I resented the Sabbath very, very greatly. I was in a Sabbath-keeping home. When the Worldwide Church of God decided to embrace Sunday and Christmas and Easter and Halloween and all the rest of it, decided to jettison all of the dietary laws of the Bible and go back to pork and lobster and crawdads and roadkill or whatever, I'm kidding, but whatever moves you can eat it apparently in this society, I would have liked nothing better than to have found in the articles that they wrote some new perspective, some new and different scriptures, some new approach somewhere that would prove to me that they, the third generation little children who came along when I was the superintendent of Imperial Schools and the executive vice president of Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God, and toddled along to the first grade, and they were under Mrs. Vernice Lochner, and Floyd Lochner and Vernice were dear friends of Shirley's and mine and so many other people. And Floyd was the principal of the school first up in Big Sandy and later on out in Pasadena. These little kids, whom I remember so well, having visited their classroom a number of times in the course of going around and looking over the school, finally graduated from Imperial, and then they went to Ambassador College, and then in the course of events decided some point in time after I was gone in 1978 to go to places like the Moody Bible Institute or Biola College in Los Angeles or maybe one of the other seminaries, I should say, up in Chicago or elsewhere, and to get a heavy dose of the Protestant's point of view about the Ten Commandments, the laws of God, the Sabbath days, and the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And subsequently, they began the move, which you now know has been completed long ago, to accomplish one of the strangest things without precedent that has ever occurred in the history of religion, so far as anyone knows. Never before in the history of religion, so far as anyone knows, have there been those who have been labeled cults, sects, or whatever, who have broken away from the so-called mother church, who have espoused all sorts of different doctrines and have disagreed with anything from indulgences to celibate priesthood to orders for nuns to whatever, and have from the days of Luther or Zwingli or Calvin or any of the others become Protestants. No case in all of history that you can quote to me have you seen Methodists revert wholesale to become Catholics, Baptists wholesale to become Catholics, all of these people to revert back to the mother religion. Nor have you ever seen the Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Baptists, or any of the other Sabbatarian organizations except one revert back to Sunday observance and the sign of the cross and all of the appurtenances thereto of Protestantism in the United States, or the Western world of professing Christianity. It is utterly without precedent. Imagine my dismay, then, when I began reading some of their material and saw some of their articles, and instead of something new, instead of some new approach, instead of some scriptures that we somehow had overlooked, all of the hundreds and eventually the thousands of us that came through Ambassador College with the three campuses, with three theology libraries, huge libraries, some of the best in the world so far as all of the books and the things that were available, including even some of the original papyri and some of the original pages from some of the codices that are elsewhere kept in places like the Vatican or the British Museum, and where we had scholars of such note that many of them had been straight-A students all the way through their educational experience and were viewed as very, very astute and very intelligent and very scholarly researchers. And with all of this experience, with all of these years, my father's own experience in his many, many years of fighting and struggling and trying his very best to find some way to overthrow the idea of the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, and to batter down this argument that just flooded through his mind, that is in the minds of so many people, it was in my mind. I went to my mother and made her cry over that argument. Surely all these churches can't be wrong. Now come on. You drive down the street in Tyler and there's Green Acres, and there's the First Baptist Church, and there's dozens of others. Those are great, big, wonderful churches with wonderful facilities, built-in baptistries behind the curtains up there in the platform, family life centers, bowling alleys, racquetball and handball courts, indoor walking tracks, thousands of members, huge big churches, spires, cathedrals, stained glass windows, 120 voice choirs, thousands upon thousands, hundreds of them, millions of members. You're telling me that all of these tens of thousands of preachers who graduate from the most respected, hallowed, ivy-covered halls in America, learning all about the Bible, learning all about Dwight Moody, learning all about the sermons about sermons about sermons written by some of the most famous preachers in all the world, learning all about the Protestant Reformation, learning about every bit of biblical exegesis and apologetics and all the various studies that take them through prophecy, eschatology, everything from biblical history to the preservation, the transmission of the text, the translation of the text, the earliest documents, the earliest manuscripts. Surely all of these churches can't be wrong. Well, surely all those Russians can't be wrong. Surely all those Chinese who outnumber those churches by about 10 score cannot be wrong. There are just too many of them, so they got to be right. The majority is always right, right? Well, you don't even believe that. If you stop to think about it, there are far more people who worship cows in India than there are you, that is Protestant, I assume, meaning non-Catholic, Christian Americans. There are more of them than there are of us. There are more people who believe in animism and all sorts of forms of paganism today than there are who believe in organized Christianity. So you really down deep don't believe the majority is always right, but it is an excuse, and I used it because I would tell my mother, you can't tell me that my dad, I mean, here's my dad, little clapboard, unpainted church outside the corporate limits of a little town in Oregon, and he claims he's got the truth. Well, how come all these others don't have the truth? There are a lot more of them, and they're a whole lot more educated. My dad didn't even finish high school. He didn't go to college. They did. They've got doctor's degrees. They got LLDs, doctors of letters, doctors of Middle Eastern languages. They even know how to read, some of them, Babylonian cuneiform, for pity's sake. You can't tell me that all these churches are wrong. Well, then I began to look into what they wrote. Looked into the Catholic Encyclopedia. I brought them here to the pulpit, not here, but to the pulpit, where I read to you their articles on Sunday, justification, and on what they say about the Sabbath. And no, these third-generation youngsters didn't come up with anything new. They came up with the very same old excuses that my father had studied before I was ever born, and which I hated, and which I resented, which I would have given anything to have found that he was wrong. And so I had a very large obstacle in front of me when I was an older teenager with regard to the Bible and the truth. And that obstacle looked to me like Mount Suribachi. And that obstacle was named Herbert W. Armstrong. And I had to get around that obstacle because when you're 16, 17, and 18, your old man, as I used to call him, knows less than practically anybody on the block, and sure knows less than you do. So I knew that my dad had to be wrong, and I later on, of course, I just didn't even bother with it for most of my early teenage years, and certainly for those 4 years in the Navy, I didn't give it a bit of thought. And I was doing everything everybody else was doing, including pork chops twice a week on board an aircraft carrier, and couldn't have cared less. But when I began to really seriously study it, once I got into the second year of Ambassador College, first year I pretty much wasted, because again, I was resentful. I would sit in Bible class and draw caricatures of my dad while he was trying to teach the Bible, and then showed them to John Hill, who would laugh. The two of us were a couple of absolute rebels the first year in college. And I wrote my wife and said, anybody tries to get me into that church or that ministry, I'll punch him out on the spot. And that's the way I felt about it. So I'm telling you seriously that if I had been able to find any way out of the Sabbath, I could have removed a stumbling block far bigger than just Herbert W. Armstrong in the minds of literally millions of people, couldn't I? Now, I made a very pretentious statement one time. I'll repeat it briefly and then get to the subject at hand. I think that God has given me a sufficient gift that if I were to become a Sunday preacher and simply talk about all the other subjects except the law of God and just emphasize the cross of Christ, as Billy Graham puts it, I think I could have been very, very successful. Now, having said that, let's turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, and as you're turning there, let me remind you of a few very important points. I've gone over some of these to rehearse them before, and some of them are new, and some of them are the same old thing you've heard before. First of all, one, the Ten Commandments, do you understand, did not come into existence at Sinai with Moses. You can demonstrate that, you can prove that by many, many scriptures, and by the classroom test that I had, our second year Bible class, year after year, complete, which was using only Exodus 19 backwards to Genesis 1. I want you to prove in a paper every single one of the Ten Commandments, either by broad generic inference, such as sin per se, or by specific instances, such as the case of Abimelech, who said he would have been guilty of a great sin in taking Sarah, and prove to me that the Ten Commandments were in full force and effect before the giving of the law by the finger of the one we know of as Jesus Christ, who is divine Logos, a part of divine Elohim, at the commandment, at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Number two, the Ten Commandments were enforced from creation to Sinai, and enforced from Sinai to Christ, and enforced from Christ to the millennium, and will be enforced in the kingdom of God. And you all know the first great decree is that all nations will be required to send ambassadors to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, an annual Sabbath. And if either got to just rip Zechariah 14 out of the Bible and say that is nonsense, that doesn't mean what it says, and ignore it, or else you'd better believe it, because as I said recently on a television program looking straight into the camera, I don't care if Gorbachev is still alive. Mr. Gorbachev is going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem the first year Christ gets back. All ambassadors from great governments are going to be there. Now, the church is described, Revelation 12:17, quote, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman," they all know, all the commentaries know that's the church, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Are these Methodists? Are they Catholics? Who are these? "The remnants of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Wait a minute. Revelation. Futuristic. John was plummeted or projected forward into time, into the time of the day of the Lord. This is at the time of Satan coming down having great wrath. Does anybody believe that has happened yet? When the Great Tribulation and the religious phase martyrdom during the Great Tribulation is going to afflict God's people. So the time setting is inescapable, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is a definition of the church. Which church is it which Satan the devil will be persecuting at that time? Four, Christ lifted the Ten Commandments to a spiritual level and made them far more binding than the letter, didn't he? When he talked about killing somebody as opposed to just hating him in your heart, you are as good as a murderer. Christ said this, Matthew 5:17, "Think not I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy." And millions of people think he did. "But to fulfill." And fulfill means to do or to perform. And he has set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Fulfill is not a synonym for destroy. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot," that's a dotting of an I, or a tittle, a crossing of a T, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't even say he's going to be there, but at least he will be called least. "But whosoever shall do and teach them," what's the least one? Honor your father and mother? Everybody would say, no, it's a Sabbath. Pick the one you think is the least. Is it 10, coveting? Which one is it? Which is the least? I don't know of one that I would say the least of the Ten Commandments, but people and their attitudes decide that some of them are lesser importance, of lesser importance than others. "Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven," quote, end quote, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Christ said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Christ said to the young nobleman, Matthew 19:17, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now again, remember these very key texts. Paul wrote Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. So, all have broken the law, broken the Ten Commandments, and come short of the glory of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two total opposites. There was a young Marine who had been to war. I encountered him on the doorstep of one of the smaller churches in San Diego, and I went down there to preach as a very much younger person. And I was going through some of these scriptures, and that this is a complete opposite. This does not say that the wages of sin is eternal life in a different place. It says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Two opposites. But I said, all the churches teach the wages of sin is eternal life in agony and excruciating pain. Popping, sizzling, spitting, burning just like a piece of bacon in grease for all eternity. Because you had the misfortune to be born Vietnamese, Chinese, Japanese, take your pick. As one very famous man, I bite my lip and not mention his name, was interviewed recently on that very question. He's very well known. He's even written books attacking President Clinton, and he's the kind of a person who becomes involved in a lot of political statements, and he is the head of a major educational institution and so on. He's quite outspoken, quite well known. And he was asked that very question about foreigners, Chinese. What about Chinese babies? What happens to them? And he did a little minuet and danced all around it and said all kinds of things. Finally came back. The only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. It didn't matter. But since he believes in the immortality of the soul, and since he believes that you only have one chance, and I believe that too, but he believes that there is only the chance when you're in this first human physical life, and knows apparently nothing about Revelation 20 and verse 5, or the last half of Revelation 20, or any of the statements of Christ himself. There's coming two resurrections, a resurrection of the dead in Christ, to the just and the unjust, and talks about the resurrection unto judgment. And because he had no idea of that which is pictured by the great white throne judgment, if he'd understood the annual Sabbaths, he would understand the plan of God, and he would have been understanding the most comforting doctrine that you can imagine. What happens to your loved ones who were, quote, unsaved, end quote? They have an opportunity. A chance is a chance is a chance. And so he really basically said, they're all frying in hell. Not in those words, but that's what he implied. That's what he strongly implied to the questioner on a television interview program. Since they were dead, and since they could not have been saved but by the name of Christ, and since they never heard the name of Christ, therefore they are in hell. That is one horrible doctrine. It makes God out to be just about as heartless and cruel as you can imagine, doesn't it? Send little babies to a place like that where they burn, not just until they're dead, but they burn in a conscious state. Forever and ever and ever. Well, enough of that. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans 4:15 with Galatians 3:19, two very important scriptures to remember, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The law works wrath when you break it. The law works very wonderful things when you keep it. Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Remember my analogy of the broken femur, which is the Ten Commandments. And the added law, the whole Torah, all of the Torah was given at Sinai. It was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. And there were certain little things that were added later on by Ezra, not to the law, but obviously since Moses is called the author of the first five books of the Bible, and it talks about Moses looking over into the promised land and going away and being buried, Moses did not write of his own death. It is known that Ezra did. So the law, there was a law that was added because the law was being broken. So the law being discussed in the book of Galatians is an added law, added to an original law which was being broken. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Refresh your memory right quickly. John wrote, 1 John 2, 3 and 4, "Hereby we do know that we know him." People say, "Oh, it's so nice to know the Lord today." "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Very strong words. 1 John 3:22. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." In the last of the Bible, Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." The last chapter of the Bible, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right." Doesn't say that they've earned it. They might have a right to enter in to the city. Blessed are the law-abiding citizens of the United States of America, or of Canada, that they may have the rights guaranteed by their constitutions and enter freely into any city or any state they choose. But those rights are not earned by keeping the laws of the land, but earned by the deaths of her martyrs, the hundreds of thousands who have died to preserve our liberty, to guarantee it, under and through law. Your liberty is preserved through and under the law, and your liberty can be taken away if you break the law. Well, it should be that way. It's not in our society all too often, but that's because of huge flaws in the criminal justice system. Now, always remember this. The Bible does not contradict itself. We would go through a whole semester oftentimes of the alleged biblical contradiction. There's quite a nice chapter on that in the Angus Bible Handbook. And there are other scholarly works on that. And when you really look into it, there are no contradictions. Some people like to claim that there are. The Bible does not contradict itself. Paul did not contradict himself. The Apostle Paul, struck down and blinded on the road to Damascus, was as thoroughly frightened and as thoroughly convicted and converted as any human being ever has been. He would not write one thing to one church and another to another church. But he did write, and I quote Romans 7:12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Did the man who wrote those words to the church in Rome turn around and try to do away with the law to the people in Galatia? The background, remember, is that this is southern Galatia, the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and these are Gentiles. We've talked about that before. They were being affected, as we read in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, by those who, quote, say they are Jews and are not. It may have been a conspiracy by those who followed Simon the Magus or the magician, who were parading around as if they were Jews and making, quote, merchandise of the people of God. They may have been zealous, energetic, former Pharisees who were accepting Christ but wanted to get these Gentiles circumcised. And circumcision, make no mistake, was the pivotal argument that the Apostle Paul is trying to deal with to these people in Galatia. But there were other things thrown in as well. If you remember the kind of a religion from which these people had come, let's get to it, chapter 4, verse 1. "Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all." Two kids could grow up, could love each other, play around in the backyard, play marbles and croquet. The one is the heir of the laird of the castle. The other is the child of the washerwoman. "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." And so he's drawing an analogy. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the rudiments, elements of the world." Look it up. What is a rudiment? Well, it means mundane, everyday, ordinary. And it's talking about what? Of God? Rudiments of God? No. Rudiments of the law? No. Rudiments of the world. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. Don't walk under a ladder. Don't break a mirror. 7 years bad luck. Don't let a black cat cross your path. What about the tooth fairy? I never found a quarter under my pillow either, but I remember my mother even let me hang up stockings one time. Drove a nail right through my stockings for all the good it did me. Woke up in the morning, stocking was empty. My mom taught me a lesson. What if there's a Santa Claus, Mom? How do you know? You what do you mean? We got a chimney. We live in Oregon. What if he doesn't? Well, you say he's too fat. Well, all right, maybe he changes. Maybe gets skinny just in time to come down our chimney. Snow outside, December 25th. I went to bed all excited, woke up in the morning, dangling one of these stupid brown stockings out there with not a thing in it, but the hole where I'd driven the nail in a dumb thing. Elements, rudiments, bondage. Well, where is God's law ever called rudimentary? Where is it ever called the elements of the world? Where is that tag ever placed on the law of God? Well, it isn't. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. She was who? Mary. And she was what? Righteous before God. Spoken of from that time on and for all time as the mother of God, as a wondrous, humble, God-fearing handmaiden of the Lord who was living according to all the laws righteously, as was her husband Joseph. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If you misread that, you will think it means to get you out from under having to observe the law. But to redeem means to be brought back, to purchase back. If you redeem cattle, you redeem something from the pawn shop, you go and pay the amount that you were loaned plus the interest he charges you, and you get back the bull fiddle or the trumpet or the golf clubs that you left there because you needed some quick cash. You redeem it, so you buy it back. And so he justified or redeemed those who were sinners because they'd broken the law. What is sin? The transgression of the law. To receive the adoption, and again, that Greek word should mean sonship, the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, you who are Gentiles, remember, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Interesting that Christ living in us recognizes God as the Father, which is why we are to call out, as Christ did, our Father, which art in heaven. Therefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What does God own? What does God possess? How much power does he have? What kind of a lifespan is ahead of him? What are the things of God? If you are the heir of the, say, Barbara Hutton fortune, or if you're the heir of the Steven Spielberg fortune, or the heir of the Bill Gates fortune, what do you get? Well, when he dies, you get it all. So if you are an heir, you are to inherit what God has. And God has eternal life. God has all eternity before him. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He has all ability. He has all the gold. He says, all the gold and all the silver are mine, but what good is it except to look at? It's nice to put it in a ring on our fingers. It's nice to look at. Sometimes you open your mouth real wide, you see some. Nice that it's there because it doesn't corrode. And it's nice to look at the various beautiful pieces of jewelry, but you can't eat it. But nevertheless, God has all of it. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God. Ah, interesting language. Is he talking to Jews? How could he be when he's talking to Gentiles in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe? How could he be talking to Jews when he's saying, howbeit when you knew not God? He would never have said that. Not Paul, not the man brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, not Saul, who had studied and who knew the Old Testament forward and backward. Not this scholar of the Old Testament calling himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He would never address Jews that way because he knew they all felt they were God's people and they had God's law and the covenants and they had all the proud tradition. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are our fathers. No, he's talking to Gentiles. When you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That's idolatry, plain and simple. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? These are Gentiles who were in absolute pagan idolatry, and they want to turn back into what? Pagan idolatry. But with a little gingerbread around the edges called circumcision. Call it by a different name, but do the same things. How do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? And there are people in Protestant churches, in their millions in the United States, who will have preachers read this one proof text and take that out of all context with none of this background, with none of those other scriptures, with none of the knowledge about the law enforced long before Sinai, the description of the church in the last days before the second coming of Christ, the description of those who enter the holy city of God, none of that background information. Lift this one out of context and people will sit there, well, yeah, that's right, it would really be bondage to go to church yesterday instead of today. It's not bondage to go today, but it would be bondage if I had to go yesterday because nobody else would be there and I'd be stuck out here like a big old sore thumb or a huge toe through a hole in my sock. I'd feel absolutely out of place. This is a Sunday-keeping, Sunday-observing world, and I'm in it, and I'm going along like an old log slowly swimming downstream in a lot of other flotsam and jetsam in an ugly, turgid mill race in Eugene, Oregon, headed for the sawmill, like an old discarded orange peel. I don't want to be a live fish swimming upstream against the current. I want to just float along with all the dead flotsam and jetsam. I want to go the way of the crowd. I want to blend in. I want to be conformed to the world. Surely all these churches can't be wrong. I'm just one of them. So they sit there and they hear them twist and pervert and absolutely wrest out of all perspective the truth of God. How turn you, who, Gentiles, again to the weak and beggarly elements? Margin says, rudiments. Wherein you desire again to be in bondage. Do you think Gentile pagans are in bondage? Well, you ought to go with me to places I have been. All over Central and South America, every one of those countries, every one of those capital cities. You ought to see the people. I remember looking down into the sarcophagi that they'd covered with glass of the little ladies who had lived all, I think, Cistercians, if I recall, and had taken the vow of the oath of silence. And here they were, the little high-buttoned shoes, tiny little wizened Mexican women who all of their lives had been nuns in a convent going around making a steeple of their hands and fingering the beads, never uttering a word, and devoted their entire lives to that. What a waste. You talk about bondage. I told you the story about the huge cathedral that is actually carved out of a mountain over near El Escorial in Spain. And they had the little cubicles with a little round wood piece for a pillow and just one little bench there and nothing else. I think the facilities were down the hall, probably consisted of a bucket and a hole in the floor, I don't know. But when this one particular order was asked to move into that huge big building behind this big sculpted out, hewn out cathedral, which is actually bigger than St. Peter's in the heart of a mountain there in Spain, they refused to do so, and it's still empty to this day so far as I know. It was too nice. Plain wood bench and a little log for a pillow. It's too nice. Talk about bondage. And when you see the trail of blood for women that have been going 5 miles on their knees to go before an image and, you know, fingering the beads the whole way with tears streaming down their eyes and a trail of blood behind them where their knees have been ripped on those cobblestones, you understand the meaning of the term. But if you've been to some of the pagan places in the world and seen what they do, you understand that as well. And if you see some of the Rastafarians, for example, down in the island of Jamaica, you will see another example of that. Weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Aha! There it is. They were observing the Sabbath and they were observing the Feast of Tabernacles is what a lot of people think that says. It isn't what that says at all. You observe days. They were turning back into what? Where did they come from? They came from the Sabbath. They came out of the Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread. They came out of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. No, they came out of rank paganism. They want to turn back to it, and they're observing it. Observing what? It says months. What month does God command you to observe? Times. What times does God command you to observe? And years. What years does God command you to observe? Now, if you will turn to Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, there shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth the divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, or a necromancer if you prefer. That's someone, by the way, who claims to foretell the future by allegedly communicating with the dead, which is, of course, fake. Although there are spirits who have inhabited people, and the people die, and the spirit is still there, and they can actually have seances where pieces of furniture floating around, but let's not stand a hair on end and talk about that. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Eternal, because of these abominations the Eternal your God does drive them out from before thee. You shall be perfect with the Eternal your God. For these nations which you shall possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Eternal your God has not suffered you to do so. I don't have a current Tyler newspaper here with me. But if I had, I could turn to the astrology page. I don't have a current Dallas, Fort Worth morning news. But if I could, I could turn to the astrology page. I have met many people who say, well, when were you born? What is your sign? I haven't the faintest idea. They say, well, what is your sign? What do you mean? I don't know. Well, when were you born? It's February 9th. They'll say, and then they'll tell me some, it's not Sagittarius, but it's something. And don't tell me, because I don't want you to tell me that you know. But there are people who would know automatically. January, February, whatever. February 9th. They'll say, I know what you are. Do you know that there are actually people advertising on television right now that will have these stupid cards that some idiot drew a lot of idiotic things on them, you know, people with swords through their head or whatever, a lot of, you know, thing, kind of like the jacks and the queens and the kings of a regular card deck, but they're called tarot cards. And you just dial an 800 number, maybe $4.95 a minute or whatever it's going to cost you. I don't know what you send them. Maybe they just tap your phone bill. And then this woman, allegedly, you can't see her, but you think that she's got this deck of cards. And maybe she's sitting in Cincinnati and you're in maybe Portland, Oregon. And you call over there and you think that that deck of cards, as she turns them over, has some significance about your life. Do you know there are idiots, absolute gibbering idiots and fools in this country who are spending tens of millions of dollars on that kind of garbage today? There has been a tremendous eruption over television. I have seen. Years ago, it seemed like it almost died out. If you ever saw a picture like that of a hand and a lot of red lines on it, and a palm reader, you know, some junkie, it would be a little shack along the side of a road in some down, decrepit-looking little town, and futures told, you know, Lady Bozanga or something, read your hand. Do you think the way your wrinkles are, you grasping a peach or a watermelon or something, has something to do with it you live? But now there's been a tremendous resurgence in that, and that's interesting, isn't it? At the same time, there's so much Satanism in the world and so much rotten, filthy stuff that parades around as entertainment and the murders that result from it. So, it's interesting, if you look at our society, we're not completely free from that. There's a great deal of paganism around. Now, you observe days, you, not God, not the Jews, not God's people. Paul is chiding them for pagan customs. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech ye, be as I am. Well, how was he? He says, follow my example. Live as I live. Be as I am. He called himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of the Jews, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul, as his custom was, entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Do I need to wade through the entirety of the book of Acts to give you example after example after example? that the Apostle Paul never ceased observing God's Sabbath day. That he said, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. He's telling these Gentiles, be as I am. Say, I must by all means keep this feast that is coming in Jerusalem. Be as I am. Follow me as I follow Christ. I follow Christ's example, and only as I follow Christ, you follow my example. For I am, as ye are, you have not injured me at all. I'm like you. I have same types of impulses. I have the same types of things that come to my mind that get me angry. You haven't hurt me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not. Obviously, it was repulsive. Would have been a real problem for a lot of people. I think it was heavy cataracts, so that he could barely see. And probably Paul had whitish orbs, his eyes, that looked very, very bad, so it was hard to look at him when he talked. My temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is, then, the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Doesn't that pretty much cinch it? You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Talking about his eyes, and toward the end of this book, by the way, and in case we don't get to it, I'll go ahead and turn over to the 6th chapter in verse 11. He says, you see how with such large letters, this is not a large letter, by the way. 1 Corinthians might be, Romans might be, with 16 chapters. This is only 6 chapters. It's a short one. So he's not talking about what a lengthy letter, but he's saying, you see how with such large letters I've written unto you with mine own hand. Why did he do that? Turn back to the first chapter and refresh your memory. He said that, verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And remember, he also told the Thessalonian church that don't be deceived either by word or by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So there were those who were deliberately forging documents at that time in order to gain a following. They will do anything to gain a following, and that's still true today. People will do that kind of thing just to gain a following. So I think that is the explanation. The Apostle Paul had a horrible problem with his eyes. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, that is these false teachers who are trying to get you back into all of the rigidity of the do's and don'ts and the washing and meat and drink offerings and all of the taboos and all of the Talmud and circumcision, they zealously affect you but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They wouldn't care because they're after the merchandising aspect of it. But it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, talking about the Torah, the entire first 5 books of the Bible. Certainly not saying you that desire to sin, you that desire to live completely under all the law, and with it comes circumcision. Do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he, and that is Ishmael, who was born of the bondwoman, and that is, of course, Hagar, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman, and that, of course, was Sarah, was born by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the 2 covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. I wanted to bring to you a statement, maybe I can remember too, that I received from our news website this morning. There is a leader of a very ultra-conservative sect of the Jews who has written 2 articles that appeared in 2 major Jerusalem publications, or Tel Aviv, just the last couple of days, who is going to sue God in the courts. He is challenging God about the drought over there, and about peace, and about relieving the burden of the Israelites. and says, where are the gods of all the heathens? They didn't answer their requests. Where are you? You haven't answered ours. Therefore, you're guilty. And God, if you don't do something quick, then I'm going to hold you accountable. Those words are in there. This arrogant little upstart talking about holding God, a human being, a piece of grass that is here today and gone tomorrow when the sun comes up and the harsh wind blows on it, is saying publicly he's going to hold God accountable. I demand, he said, that you send the Messiah now, or else you will answer the consequences. Take the consequences. I would have brought it, but I forgot all about it. But you talk about the ultimate blasphemy. You know, if you and I could hear the jokes that are told in Jewish households, now this is not to get to encourage anti-Semitism at all, but if you knew the scatological, rotten, filthy, perverted, hideous, a lot of them with sexual connotations and so on, jokes upon which young Jewish children are reared in their homes about Jesus Christ, to instill in them a contempt and a hatred for the Christian religion and every other thing. Just one little statement, you could pick out Christian Germany, that song we just sang, Franz Haydn. That's Deutschland über alles. And I never fail to sing it when I think of all the Germans standing there and Hitler and all the gray and the black with the death's head and singing that very same song with the trumpets blaring. It's beautiful music, but it also happens to be the German national anthem. And the Jews would say, Christian Germany put 6 million Jews to death. You know, Hitler looked upon himself as kind of a false messiah. And they were talking about preserving Christendom. And he was a caricature of a would-be false messiah. So I think you need to understand what that means. It's not talking about those poor Jews need to keep the Sabbath. It's talking about that huge, great, big, thick Talmud and all the things that they do to this day. And the Jewish Sabbath is a lot different from ours. Our Sabbath is a day of liberty, a day of rejoicing, a day of relaxation, a day of recreation, a day of family, a day of reading, of study, a day of relaxing, a day of a nap, a day of good food, a day of camaraderie, a day of fellowship, a day of sermons, a day of Bible studies. Yes, and a day for a grandpa to take a little kid if he wants to in a pond, and if he lives where he has one right in his backyard, and sit out there with him and let him take a little bobber and try to catch a little perch or something for an hour or two. Not a day to get up at 5 o'clock, travel 200 miles and go fishing. But it certainly is not wrong for a grandfather to let a grandson do that. He couldn't keep the Sabbath in the spirit if he tried. He's not converted yet. I'm talking about the kid, not the grandpa. But a lot of people want to make the Sabbath into a bondage, into a yoke of bondage, where their children absolutely dread seeing it coming. And the Sabbath should be the greatest day of the week, even for children to look forward to, a day of great blessings and benefits and things to do. Take your kids to the zoo after services sometime if you want to. And, they can last a lot longer than you do, and that's not more than a Sabbath day's journey, walking around the zoo a little bit, looking at some of those animals. All right. It is written, verse 26, for Jerusalem, which is above, and that's the analogy of God's true church, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate, and that is the Gentiles, it's just Jew-Gentile being juxtaposed here, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And of course that's what happened in the case of Ishmael. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5 and verse 1, and I'll bring this to a conclusion quickly and then try to maybe go through one more to wrap it all up later on. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised. Now we're getting down to the absolute little amber bead in the bottom of the bottle. This is the bottom line. This is what he's building up to. Here's what it's all about. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor, that is in the present or the aorist or present progressive tense. Those of you who are about to be, those of you who are currently contemplating this, you're going to do this, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And that's all the ceremonial laws. You may as well forget the absolute reality, which is Christ. You're right back to the shadow. The blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin, but you may as well go ahead and start sacrificing, because for all the good it's going to do you, circumcision is not required. I always used to wonder about people in the church. You could never really convince them. They come up to you, mothers who were expectant, and say, what'll I do if my child is born, say, on a Friday, and the eighth day is the Sabbath? How can I have him circumcised? What are you talking about? Well, I want to circumcise have my boy circumcised on the eighth day. Why would you want to do that? Well, we're supposed to, aren't we? Well, no. You don't have to. You don't want to. You want to because for health reasons or something, help yourself. And you can use anything from the Ross Ring method to the dude cut, and I won't go into that, but... And you can do it probably on the very day the little tyke is born instead of waiting till the eighth day. But if you want to wait the eighth day, then you may as well go ahead and take a dove with you and sacrifice it on the way into the hospital, because it doesn't do anything where God's law is concerned to wait until the eighth day. Wait until he's 18 if you'd like. He might fight you over it at that time, but nevertheless. I mean, some people, I understand what Paul is getting at, because I see religions where people are just so much into doing things. They just love to do things. They love to have all the trappings and a paraphernalia. Are you familiar with religions where people wear funny-looking uniforms and funny-looking clothing? Yeah, right here in this country? Oh, sure. You familiar with uniforms where they look like whatever on the heads of men and they parade big, long, slowly striding in long dresses with big shepherd's crook made out of gold, all kinds of symbols and everything, and slowly walking along while the Gregorian chant is echoing through the hallowed halls in the background? Does that ever happen? That's why they came out, I think, because I used to wonder why some of those women didn't fly in a high wind. They came out with a movie called The Flying Nun, where she actually did that, just like a P-38 in World War II, and this headdress, you know. Now, if you were just a person who had not ever known about that, you didn't grow up knowing about it, and you suddenly saw a couple of apparitions like that walking toward you down the street, you'd scream and run and hide. What in the world is that? There are people who think they need to do all of those things. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Who? For though we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that called you, that is, Christ himself, or of Paul, his agent. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he may be. Doesn't matter who the teacher was. Paul is putting his finger on the problem. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the stauros, as it should read, the stake, the upright tree, ceased. I would, little jocular humor here, you can look it up in the commentaries, that they were even cut off which trouble you. He's actually saying, you may think it's a little crude, but the Apostle Paul said this under inspiration of God's Spirit. He just hopes they just make a little slip, make a little mistake. If you're going to cut it, just have at it. But he says, I would just cut off they which trouble you. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Absolutely the last six of the commandments in action, which tell us how we are to love our neighbor, and the first four tell us how we are to love God. And by the way, that statement does not do away with Christ's own statement when he summarized the Ten Commandments, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Finally, Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. Well, two closing scriptures. He said, I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it might be well with you. And then in Deuteronomy 5, 29, and this, of course, is God dealing with the people who were rebellious when he first gave them and revealed to them out of Egypt his Sabbath. And he's saying, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Who was it who spoke those words? If we had a little test here, I think you'd get 100%. Every one of you would label John 1, Hebrews 1, and remind me that the one who was in covenant relationship with Israel, who said, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, was the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who said, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, and of which it says, of whom it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that wraps up this series. I don't know if I'll go back through the latter part of the book of Galatians and the closing part later on or not, but primarily I was inspired to do this as a result of a fine gentleman that I met at one of the personal appearance campaigns, and he asked me several questions, and I have stacks of letters that come to me, and I'm really amazed at the thirst for knowledge out there. Now, this gentleman has been in the Worldwide Church for many years. But in the early years when he came into the church, he was not taken systematically through Bible study and sermon after sermon and study after study to nail down the law of God. And so when these articles came out, just like hearing for the first time from the seminaries of the world, and these articles written by these third generation youngsters who were backing straight into the mainstream of Protestant fundamentalism, it shook him a good bit. And he wanted to know, how can I respond to that? How can I understand this? How am I to view it? It sounds pretty good on its surface. And he came to me and asked me if I would write him back if he wrote me a letter. Well, he wrote me a very nice letter. I wrote him a letter back, but I also told him that I would do a series of sermons on the subject because I know a lot of other people can benefit from it as well. And I hope that all of us here have, and all of those on the tape program who will see this series of three sermons on the book of Galatians.